Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Today we are going to be now in Romans chapter 11, and just kind of recapping for context once again, we're starting a new chapter, but we are still in the section, kind of the three-chapter section of Romans dealing with the sovereignty of God. Last week, and really in chapter 10 as a whole, we saw how God's plan was not undermined by Israel's rejection of Him. On the contrary, in fact, God's was sovereign over it, had planned it, and Israel was responsible for their rejection due to the fact that He had sent preachers to Israel, and that the Israelites were the ones that did not call upon God for salvation. As the chapter ended in 10 with Paul quoting from Isaiah, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And this is where we pick up in chapter 11. And actually, Ava doesn't have her Bible out yet, so let's get JC. JC, would you mind reading for us Romans 11, verse 1 through 6? Is where we're primarily going to be.
"I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Adam, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He has foreknown. Do you not know what the Scripture says?
Thank you, John Carter. All right, let me pray for us this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, that we can be here, that we can read, that we can understand. We thank You for Your Spirit, giving us access to this Word. We thank You for a place to meet and gather. Ask You to bless those that are on their way and those that are here, that our conversations and our words will be honoring to You, will be uplifting to us, convicting to us. We pray for Pastor Rusty as he delivers a message to us later today, that we will hear what Your Spirit wants us to hear, and that we will grow in that and learn from that. And we thank You, Father, ultimately for Your choice, for Your love of us, Your grace of us, undeservedness of it, yet in Your goodness, in Your care, You saw to bring us to You anyway. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, we see Paul using a common device that he does, by asking the reader a question that they may have, or there would be a natural conclusion of what has been presented prior to the question. So what is the first question that Paul asks here in chapter 11? What does he say? Who can read that? Do y'all know? What is that? JC already read it, so... what about y'all? Has God rejected His people? So, first thing that comes up, when as I read that, who are His people? Who's he talking about? You are his people. What does that mean? Israel. All right. We'll start there. In this context, in this same question and sentence here, what does rejection mean? When he's asking, has God rejected his people? In this case, we'll say Israel. What does rejection mean? What would it mean for God to reject his people? You got your Bible? All right. What does that mean? Not going to take care of them anymore. Okay. Yeah, the... Absolutely right. As y'all can tell, the last 2 weeks, our kiddos have learned where the dictionary is in the back of the Bible. They are working that dictionary well. That's right. That's a good tool. Nothing wrong with that. But yes, ultimately has God, I think this Greek word has a image of casting off or throwing away, discarding, getting rid of. And some of the questions behind the question is, okay, well, is it final? Is it forever? Is this a permanent condition? Is this eternal destruction for the people of God? Are really the questions. Now, based off of what we've looked at the last few weeks, the last chapter, the whole case that's been being built, what would lead someone to ask this question or to conclude that, you know, maybe God's rejected his people? What are the things that have been built upon that Paul's been talking about that would lead someone to ask a question like this? You know, hey, are they done away with for good? You know, what's the story here? So what would lead them to ask that? It's not a good... You typically don't prefer to be described as disobedient and contrary, right? That's not a glowing description of someone. Yeah. Obstinate, stiff-necked, yeah. What else? What else might lead you to ask, is he finally done with these people? Mm-hmm. That's it. As you said, if God has not opened their heart, he has not moved, well, is he not moved because he's never going to? Has he officially rejected them? Has he? Yeah, absolutely. That would be the logical question, especially when you add in this mystery of the gospel, this grafting in of this other people. These people that were not his people are now his people. You add that in there, okay. So these people have not been saved. These people are being saved. Is it over? So I think you're absolutely right. That's where the question comes from. At least as I follow the logic through the text also. I think something else we got to consider is what is at stake in this question. In other words, let's say this is true. Let's say this, yep, God has rejected Israel. They're done. It's over. What are the implications if the answer to that question is true? So what is at stake in this question? What's behind the question? If it's true, what happens? Yeah? Yeah? Lost all hope? Yeah? Yeah? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. 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 That's also in there. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, this is one of those little, short, not many words questions, but it's got a whole lot going on behind it. A whole lot. And I think that's where it's important. This whole section, really 9 through 11, is really kind of one continuous thought or dissertation, if you will, on one concept. If you turn over with me to chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So he's spending 9, 10, and 11 basically discussing or explaining that the word of God has not failed. God has not failed because his word has not failed because God is sovereign over all of these things. And the rest is from there. But prior to that, he starts off where he comes to that point in verse 4. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I think that ultimately this whole section of the sovereignty of God is extremely important, as we'll get into, because he spends almost 20% of this entire letter talking about this concept. To one of the first points you said, I think directly to the person writing this, it's extremely important to Paul as an individual, because if God is done with Israel, well, what was Paul? What was Paul's ethnicity? Try again. There's one other option. There we go. Yeah, he was Jewish, right? So ultimately, if God's done with Israel, he's done with Paul. So that Paul clearly has a very vested interest just from that one point alone in this. He was a Jew of Jews, he said. Absolutely. He'd be lost. But second of all, the other point, and I think this is the deeper implication behind it, is that if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, he can't be trusted to keep his promises to us either. I mean, ultimately, he can't be trusted to keep anything if he's not keeping these promises. What, just off the top of your head, we'll start with the kids. What are some of the promises in Scripture that we see God giving to us, or maybe just verses that you've memorized, that we'd kind of like God to keep?
Never
flood the whole. That's a good one, yeah. Yeah, we'd like him to keep that one. I know a few months ago, she said never flood the whole earth again. I know it seemed like a few months ago it was coming again, but yeah. 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 At all. Yeah. Yeah. I could see us thinking that. I could see that. What else? What other promises? What about never leave us or forsake us? Amen. What else? What does John 3:16 tell us that is God promising to us? What? That he loved the world, and that for everyone who does what? Shall get what? That's a pretty good promise we'd like him to keep, right? Like that one? I'm pretty fond of that one myself. What about 1 John 1:9? Does anybody remember that one? If we confess... That's a different one, but that's also another good promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will do what?
Forgive us.
These are pretty good promises, I think. Staying in the same book, you've got this whole section in Romans chapter 8 full of promises. For we know that those that love God, all things work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. We like that promise. I'm going to keep that one. What about in 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, stress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? He goes on down, he says, no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved Jesus. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah, babe? In 14
of chapter 8, it says, we're all through life, but we're here alive. Absolutely. Ultimately, we can't have confidence in anything that we go through if these promises can be changed on a whim. If God can just change his mind on one of these things and decide, you know what, yeah, I'm going to go a different way. And that's what ultimately is at stake in this question, is whether or not God can be trusted to keep his promises. Whether our faith is for nothing, or if it's in a God who won't change. I don't know about y'all, but those are pretty big stakes. Now, what I once again so appreciate about Paul is he doesn't just leave us alone to ponder that and figure it out. He gives us an answer. What does Paul say? What is his answer?
By no means.
By no means. Whew! You can sweat that one out if he didn't give you one. It's nice. A definitive answer. What do you mean by that, Miss Judy? So it's not just I think it's this. He doesn't give a bunch of caveats. Well, maybe, could be, I think, possibly, none of that stuff, right? Yeah.
Well, baby.
No, not never. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
May it never be.
Yeah.
Right.
But his point is so beyond pale of reality that if you consider that statement that God rejected people, even for a second,
is absurd. It's absurd, yeah. Yeah, you almost seem in the sense of this one, there's almost a sense of outrage in this no, like a concept of almost for anyone to even think this would be true is almost offensive. You know, I mean, it's that untrue that it would be offensive for anyone to even have the thought that it would be. This same phrase, you see Paul use it 14 times in all his letters, and 10 of those are in this book in Romans, this Greek phrase. Obviously, after seeing the implications of this thing, if it was true, you see why his answer was so emphatic, because everything rests on this. You know? What were you about to say? And that's what in this chapter here in chapter 11, that's really what Paul is going to unpack for us, is kind of how ultimately how this message fits in with rejection, the fact that his word has not failed, that he has not rejected his people. Okay, if it hasn't failed, he's not rejected his people, then what's going to happen? And that's what he lays out for us. Just real quick outline of chapter 11. We'll see, first of all, that the reason God's promises stand and the reason that he hasn't rejected his people as he's laying out the case here is, one, there is a remnant. There's a remnant of Jews that were not cast off, which is actually similar to his other point in chapter 9 about not all Israel being true Israel. You see some parallels there. So that's the first point. The second point that he gets into, starting give or take in verse 11 of chapter 11, is that the Gentiles have been added in and included in the salvation promises, which also mirrors a section of chapter 9. And then the third section of this in chapter 11, kind of the conclusion of it all, is that all Israel will be saved one day, as he says in verse 26. And so you kind of see things coming back full circle there, that they will be brought back in. So the promises will stand. Now today we're going to spend our time with the first one, the remnant of Israel, in the first part of the chapter here. So Paul's first point here about Israel is the fact that, as he says here in the second half of verse 1, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So his first point is the fact that he is saved and he's an Israelite. So that gives credence or gives as evidence that there is a remnant. Not all Israel has been rejected. Secondly, in verse 2 here, Paul says that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What does that mean? Which is what? No, you're pulling out your dictionary in the back. That only works with the kids. There you go. That's what we need. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I see that. What do you think? By no means. Yeah.
It replaces the theology.
Yeah.
If it is not a paradigm shift, if God has always chosen by his foreknowledge, and then he's got a little later on chosen by grace or time, it doesn't matter what your nationality is. So replacement theology is not.
Yeah. So the term I choose to use here is that Paul is clarifying his answer. He's starting with the broad statement that's true, but then he clarifies it even tighter to saying, I think he's defining his terms. As we'd say, okay, I said this word, I want you to know this is what I meant by it. And then here's an example of why and how I meant this use of this term. And so I think he's, you know, big picture, let's define those words, let's give an example to support why I'm standing on theological ground to define them that way. And I think that's kind of what he's laying out here. Okay, I can't wait to hear this one. All right. Okay, yeah. 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 Right. And you're like, okay, all right, yeah, not so crazy. Yeah. Right. Yes, Howard Stern. Write that down. Paul was a disciple of Howard Stern. Sounds like a great blog title. Both have long hair. Right, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Maybe. Yeah. But I think he's clarifying what he meant by his people. And he's clarifying... I said his people, we know he's referring to Israel, but then he also clarifies God has not rejected his people. He's basically even repeating the same words, whom he foreknew. You know? Yeah, that's the qualifier. The ones whom he has foreknown. Now, I want to be going back to this word,
Well, let's just ask. For new. What does that word mean? We've defined that, okay, Paul is simply clarifying what he means by his people. And so the qualifier that he's added is those whom he foreknew. Okay, so what does it mean to be foreknown, foreknown, for... What does that mean? All right. What is this word? This is a big word. I knew you before you were born. Yes. So what does it mean to be known before you were born? To be known before the foundation. What does that mean? Okay. Okay. What do you mean by that? He knew your heart.
That you had the potential to be a follower of Christ.
Okay. All right.
And by his choosing you, he could guide
you. Okay. So you had the potential, and by choosing you, he could guide you, right? Okay. So it's about him having seen something in you, and chose you because of what he saw in you. Okay? All right. What else? Anyone else? Any other thoughts on what this word could mean? Did you raise your hand or were you stretching? Okay. What are the thoughts? Prognosko. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Gnosko is the kind of knowledge in the New Testament that's experiential knowledge.
Okay.
If we went the intuitive way, if it was pro voida, then it would be God kind of knows some things about you and recognizes some things about you beforehand. The pro Gnosko is experiential knowledge. In fact, Gnosko is that is used in some context of a man knowing his wife.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It's an intimate knowledge in that God, there's a interaction. The knowledge comes from interaction with people. So there's an interaction that God has with those whom he loves.
Right. Right, in this verse, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Intimate personal interaction between two persons before someone.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not a for knowing in the sense of that I know a certain event is going to happen and I knew it in advance. It's a knowing, a relational knowledge of, as you said, the experiential knowledge. Right. Yes. Yeah. And we'll... And we'll get into it deeper later as he continues to narrow down and clarify what he's saying through these verses. But this is not a this his people whom he foreknew is not a reference to God's omniscience. It's not a reference saying that God in eternity past had knowledge of who would choose him because he's all knowing. It's not a reference to that. I like what John MacArthur says it this way. He says foreknowledge means that God planned before, not that he observed before. This wasn't a seeing of the future. This was a planning of the future. of that event. And we'll get into more of that example, but it's a little long, but I want to read this description of this by John Gill. He says, "They were chosen by him from everlasting to be his people. They were taken into the covenant of his grace as such. They were given to Christ as his people and were redeemed and saved by him on that account, and were to be called with a holy calling. When they were openly declared to be the people of God, whom he foreknew, he not merely knew them before, but by his general foreknowledge, which extends to all persons and all things, and foresaw their faith, holiness, and good works, and so chose them for himself, for faith, holiness, and good works. Those are the fruits and the effects of his electing grace. But he so knew them before, even from all eternity, as that he approved them, liked them, loved them, and took delight and complacency in them. Now these, his people, he never did, nor never will, cast away." John Gill likes to use words. But I think to his point is that this was a love relationship before all of these things occurred. And we've already seen some of that through Jacob and Esau prior to them being born, prior to them doing anything good nor evil. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So now that Paul has answered his question, by no means, he's clarified his question somewhat in who the people that he's defining. Now he's going to give us an example of where some of this logic comes from. He moves on to a historical account of Elijah and how Elijah appealed to God against Israel. This was during a section in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah had just defeated all the prophets of Baal. You know, this is where they were going to wet everything and call down fire. And once that happened, you know, there was all the banter back and forth there where he was taunting the other prophets. And eventually the fire rains down, consumes his sacrifice, and he destroys all 450 prophets of Baal. Obviously, Jezebel doesn't like this. She wasn't happy about it. So she basically, you know, he must die. You know? That's very true. So we're going to put that aside for a moment. So Elijah is in a cave and he is calling out to God and saying all these things about the Israelites. You know, he's saying they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone have left, and even they seek my life. I think Paul readily identified with this situation in his own life. For a lot of reasons, just for time, we won't go into it. But ultimately, you know, I think he felt that Israel definitely felt like he was against them. But as we've seen through these last few chapters, he wasn't against Israel at all. Sure, was he grieved by what was going on? Absolutely. But, you know, he even in his own words wished that he could have been cut off and accursed for them to be saved. You know, eternal damnation for himself. This is the people that he deeply loved, but was hurt by them, and they were attacking him. They killed Christ. They were attacking at this point the other apostles and believers. So I think he definitely identified. Now, Elijah. As Elijah says, I alone am left. Was Elijah really the only one faithful to God that was left? Was he? Was it just him and all of Israel? Noah's saying no. It wasn't. Do you think there was more? Absolutely there were more. Now, it wasn't a true statement that he was alone left, but did he feel that he alone was left? Yeah. We never do that, though. That's only Elijah. Because we're definitely way better people than Elijah was. Right? Only he would do something that bad. We wouldn't do that. Yeah. See what happens. Obviously, you know, just one kind of side note application is here, and I think we all know this. Facts and our feelings are not always the same thing. Something we have to be very, very... That's true, yes. Deceitfully, we got to be careful with that. In particular to this, of him feeling like he's the only one left that's faithful to God, how can we apply that concept or that feeling to our own thinking? What is the application for us there? This concept of feeling like he's the only one. There's nobody left faithful but him. And obviously we see what the truth was. How can we apply this thinking or this error in his thought process? How can we apply that to us today? Yeah. Yeah. Water. Right. Yeah. 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 So you're saying even there, sometimes our own control over being alone can still cause us to feel alone and be upset about it, even though we chose to be that way? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Which ties in to the doctrine of fellowship, right? Absolutely. You know, I think that things are often much better with God's people than we think they are. You know, whether that's us as individuals, our lives are way better than we think they are at times. But ultimately, the bigger in God's people, God's church, Big C, Universal Church, things are much better than we think they are. And I know us Reformed, you know, regulative folks, sometimes we tend to get that, you know, us and nobody else. Nobody else does it this way. You know, we make generalizations about the church that, well, other folks don't sing the way we sing or pray the way we pray or worship the way we worship or you know, don't love each other the way we love each other. But the answer to that is no. God's church, the bride, is beautiful and holy and is everywhere. You know, just with other things, with other family members, you know, we visited other churches, being with, you know, going to different things for other family. And obviously we love being a member here. But there are some wonderful things that God is doing all over the place. Even in places that we may think, man, that the way they preach over there, the way they act over there, there's nothing going on there. But it's just not true. God is at work and seeing fruit in bodies, you know, in little C churches underneath the big C church, everywhere. Nationalities, buildings, time, denomination, pick anything. Confession. Very true. Sure. Agreed. And I think some of this falls into our human side tendency. We talk, you know, one ditch or the other. You know, typically there's a reaction. Take for this whole Hebrew roots thing. I think it's a reaction to the casualness and the meaninglessness and the show and all the just wishy-washiness that you see in modern church. So they jump in this other ditch over here of this, you know, hyper-legalism and back to this. And I think the uneasiness, uncomfortableness they have with what they're seeing in a lot of modern church is a good thing, but the ditch they jumped in is just, they're still in a ditch, you know? Sure.
Mm-hmm. Going to areas that are clearly political. Because of the casual nature, find the most evangelical life. And so you see people going into Hebrew, you see people going into the Catholicism, having these people be charismatic thoughts for years now. And what do they call out for those three sisters that draw me in? They have a very structured rigidness in the way they organize things. And I think people, especially the younger facets of our society, the 30s and down, because they haven't had that structure within the home, they haven't been raised with that kind of structure, they're hungry for boundaries. And so they're going to these theological systems that give them the boundaries that they're looking for. But it has consigned him on the road to hell.
Yeah, it's very, very dangerous. And I think that's, every group has the ditches they prefer to be in compared to other ditches. They're all still ditches. And I think our Reformed regulative ditch tends to be is that everybody else is messed up except us. And I think that's the ditch that's our ditch to avoid, you know. Right.
Right.
Right. Right. Yeah. Well, that's a good point. Typically, for most of us, when we're using words like all the time, everything, everyone, no one, always, never, when we're using words like that, going back to what Elijah was feeling in the moment, we're speaking out of feelings, not out of facts. And that typically, I know for me, whenever I'm using those words and I hear myself,